I'm going to read to you from, well, I won't tell you the chapter in the Bible where it is, because you've got a very good pastor, and he'll no doubt have trained you in finding chapter and verses. But in case you don't find it, I shall have a look around and see who has found it. I'll tell you if I see there's any puzzled faces looking around. Here's the bit that I'm going to read to you. And a great crowd came together, and people from town after town came to him, and Jesus said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. Got it? Well, it's Luke 8, for those who need it. For those that don't, it's Luke 8, verse 4. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell upon the path, and was trodden underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew with it, and they choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew, and yielded a hundredfold. And as he said this, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. That is, the parable of the sower is, of course, a secret of the kingdom of God, and not all people understand it. But he said, to you, it's given to understand. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. I want you to listen to this ever so carefully. The seed is the word of God. Now the seed is a packet of genes and chromosomes, which the sower sowed. And so the comparison here is the comparison of the Bible containing coded information, just like the seed of corn, which is sown by the sower, is a packet of nourishment and information on how to build a new creature. And so the Word of God is compared to the seed because the Bible is full of information on how to make the new man. Now, I spoke on Monday about the nature of the genetic code and where the AIDS virus splices itself into us to become a part of us. That is, you can't get rid of the AIDS virus by any way we know, because it's become a part of ourselves and is destructive of ourselves. Now the same thing applies to the Word of God. If we add to it, it's just as destructive as AIDS can be, because that is an addition to the human chromosomes which we don't need. And you add to it, and you add the curse to it, says the Revelation. Now, with the parable of the sower going forth to sow his seed, we're going to have a look at that in detail and look at it from this light. But I need to do a bit of deep ploughing beforehand. You know what ploughing is, don't you? It's turning things which are underneath up top. That is, it's turning things upside down. And the world's been turned upside down the wrong way long enough. So we're going to do a little ploughing to put it back again, if we can. But it'll need a bit of hard work, I'll tell you that. And I'll warn you, get yourself comfortable now, take your ties off, and I needn't tell the ladies to take their hats off, need I here, but that's what sometimes in Europe you have to tell them, because, you know, they get overheating in the upper regions, and they can't pay all the attention I need. Okay, well, we'll read it to the end. The ones along the path. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Keep that in mind. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away from their hearts that they may not believe and be saved. This is taking away, you see. Not adding. The others, the ones on the rock, are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. But as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. And their fruit, as the genetic information contained by the Word of God, does not mature. And as for those that are in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. They bring forth fruit with patience. We'll just have one word of prayer. We ask thee, Lord Jesus, to help us to use the mind which thou in thy goodness hast given us, so that we may think thy thoughts after thee. Open our minds, and take away all sin and everything that disturbs our thinking apparatus, that we might think after thee and therefore like thee. Amen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to talk tonight about some more information which will complement the information I gave you about AIDS on Monday, and also the fact that it does become a part of ourselves. That's the great danger of it. Being a part of ourselves, it's very difficult to get at. What I want to do is show how much we are governed by our genes and how much we're not, to draw the line there. If you look at the communist doctrine, which has in practice taken over a large part of Europe, at least in the political leadership of Europe and in the leadership of the churches, you'll find that they believe universally that the environment is what makes you. Now, they think, therefore, that if you make a paradise on earth, all men will become angels. Now, I haven't seen any signs of that occurring yet. Perhaps it's because the environment's not quite right yet, but they've tried for 50 years or more, and it doesn't seem to have made any people any more like angels from the way we're having to go on to arm ourselves. That's the first thing. They say that the environment is the factor that matters. The second thing is this, that if you go to the right-wing people, and the right-wing is taking very great steps forward in Europe at the moment, particularly in Austria. We get a magazine sent into our house, unsolicited by us, which is rank and pure fascism. And they want endless money to do it, and they say that it's the genes, and getting a pure Superman race, which is the solution to the problems. Now, you will find that these two views are going to clash in the coming generations, if we've got any coming generations, that is. They're going to clash, and it's up to you people here who are Christians to know what the real state of affairs is, what does really control us. And I'm going to set myself that program tonight. It's rather a big one to do, but I think it's so important that I decided to not to do all the symptoms and signs of AIDS as I had thought of doing tonight, because they're exceedingly complicated, and I thought that I gave you enough of this awful medicinal lectures last time, so I'll give you something that you can chew on for general principles for the fights which are on the way now. And they're between left and right. So if you want to go in the middle, you have to understand both sides. Now, the first man to look at the genetic makeup of biology was, of course, the Abbot Mendel. And he found out, long before Darwin died, that what controlled the inheritance of biology was not chance, but mathematics. And he found out the relationship between dominant genes and recessive genes. Now, Darwin never read his paper. If he'd read his paper, he wouldn't have produced the nonsense that he did. Because chance, as far as I know, chance is about the antipole to mathematics. If I try to do my mathematics by chance, I don't get very far. And Darwin thought that chance plus natural selection was the solution of everything. Now, I can't go into that because I haven't got time. I've got other things more important to do. The next one I want to mention is this, because in good pedagogics, you need to go from the simple to the complex, from the known to the unknown, especially when you're going to do hard things in the unknown, otherwise people get lost. So I'm starting from the simple, and I'll work straight through to the unknown, and then you'll understand the unknown. The second part is this, that I had a professor in Oxford, his name was E.B. Ford, and he was a good professor, and he spent the time of his life working on his first love, which was Drosophila melanogaster. Now, Drosophila melanogaster is the fruit fly to the ordinary mortals such as myself, and the advantage of those little gentlemen and ladies is that when you see the cells dividing, you can see the chromosomes as they divide. You can watch them do it. So he undertook to study those chromosomes, and he found out that in the chromosomes, where the genetic mechanism lies, that there are certain bulges and swellings where the properties of the fruit fly are decided. That is, when you've got a chromosome, which I've put up schematically there, you've got bulges at the end. Some of them control the eye pigment. Some of them control the size of the eye. Some of them control the length of the bristles. Some of them control the size and the color of the stomach and the length and function of the wings. And if you did anything to those bulges, say you treated them with X-rays or you dissected them microscopically, then the animal was damaged according to which bulge you touched. So he said, in that bulge, there is decided the shape of the wing. In that bulge, there is decided the color of the eye. And so he drew maps of where each property of animals, like the fruit fly, was controlled genetically by genetic laws. So you see, he didn't know what was in those bulges. We had to learn where they were, whole maps of them. But although he didn't know what was in them, he knew where they were. Now, the next persons on the list here are those who found out what are in those bulges. And they were Watson and Crick in Cambridge about 20-odd years ago. And they found out the mechanism by which the swellings and bulges controlled the shape of the wings, the shape of the stomach, the bristles on the abdomen, and all the rest of it. Now, how did they do it, and what is it that they found out? Now, it's important for this to understand that the shape of the wings and the bulges on the stomach and the shape of your nose and the color of your eyes, all of these things, are written down in a language, a chemical language. The language is a code. And I want you to understand what a code is, and in 5 minutes, you'll find out that it's a chemical code, and what a chemical code means is not so difficult. If I tell you what a code is and how it can be stored, you can then apply it to your chemistry and you'll be fit for your professorial chair at Irvine down here, somewhere like there. Let's have a look. I'm going now to say that I want to build a code. Now, code is a language. A code has a concept which it translates into a language. I have concepts in my head now, got a lot to do tonight, and what I do is I switch a certain gear in my programming up here, and I say, tonight it is in my best English, you see, and the code is, the concept is then put into a code, okay? Now, let's see how that's done. Let's get a concept. The concept is, say, that I've got a flat tire on the freeway. Okay, bump, 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 flat tire. Okay, now what do I do? I've got a concept in my head that I need help. Okay, all right, it's a simple concept, but one we use every day, I need help. So what do I do? Well, I espy over on the wall, on the protective wall there, I espy a telephone. It says SOS on it. I don't know whether your telephones have SOS on them, but they do in Europe. Every kilometer you'll find a telephone marked SOS. Now, SOS is to be used by all those that have in their head the concept of I need help. Okay? Is that all right? Now, look. Now, I'm going to... This is... You're going to have to work with me 10 minutes, then you'll be okay. Otherwise, you'll be lost. Look, I need help. Has there any relationship, logically speaking, to SOS? No, none at all. We've invented that, and it's an invention of intelligence that is going to say, by fiat, let I need help equal SOS. There is no natural law about it. It is arbitrary. That's the first thing. Now, when you find your Nobel laureates telling you that life is natural law and chemistry writ large, you know that that's wrong. Because your chemistry is there, okay, but it's directed by a code. And the code is not natural law. It's outside natural law. That's the first thing you mustn't miss. Now, look, SOS is not very nice. It's cumbersome. You've got to write it down. Some people can't write, you know, and we don't like it for that reason. So you say, okay, look, let S equal dot, dot, dot. Okay? Is that a law? No, it's arbitrary. Let O equal dash, dash, dash. Okay? And let S equal dot, dot, dot. So if I say to you dot, 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 dash, 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 dot, 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 you know I've got a flat tire. Okay? Now, it doesn't look like a flat tire, but you see, I've arbitrarily decided without outside natural law that that is to be the case in all my communications. And it's arbitrary. Now, I've emphasized that because I need to. Now, how can I communicate that to you? Well, I can do it like this. I can take a shoelace out of my shoe, and I can bind on my shoelace 3 knots. 1, 2, 3, knot, 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 double knot, double knot, double knot, for the dashes, knot, 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 and I hold up my shoelace to you, and there you say, ah, he's got a flat tire. You see? Now, listen, this is important. This is a way of communicating concepts. And I'm going to communicate to you how your concepts in your genetic code are communicated to your body. That's what I'm after. But you've got to understand the first principles. I've known geneticists that don't know this because it's a matter of language and biochemistry. And most people don't couple the two, unfortunately. Now, if I were to suspend my knots between 2 shoelaces, shoelace, shoelace, and knots down the middle, and I were to put zip fastener between each knot and each double knot. Here we are. You run like that. There's a zip fastener in the middle. Now, if I pull apart one shoelace, there's the arrow, you see. From the other shoelace, there's the arrow. I get two shoelaces, each with half a knot, half a knot, half a knot. Half a double knot, half a double knot, half a double knot. Half a knot, half a knot, half a knot. The sequence is right. You look at it and you say, yes, he's got a flat tire. Okay? Now you see, I've doubled my message just by pulling. Now that's how biology does it in the billions of cell divisions that are going on in you now. You've got the knots and double knots, all with the zip fastener, which is the hydrogen ion between the two. When one cell pulls off one half into another, it's got half a knot, half a knot, half a knot, half a double knot, half a double knot, half a double knot, half a knot, half a knot, half a knot. That's easily built up again, because you've got the sequence right. So that's the first thing that I want to get out to you now. The genetic code itself is just like the system of knots and double knots, but it has round about it, it has one knot running down one side made of phosphorus, deoxyribose, phosphorus, deoxyribose, phosphorus, deoxyribose, and that makes the shoelace, okay? And the other one on the other side is phosphorus, deoxyribose, phosphate, deoxyribose, and that's the shoelace running down the other side. Now, strung up in the middle between these two shoelaces in your genes and your chromosomes are the four letters, the knot and the double knot of the genetic code. That's how it works. When your cell divides, all it does is pull itself apart, and half a knot is on one side and half a knot is on the other side, but you've got all the information on there to carry the billions and billions of bits of information you need to make yourself. Okay? It's quite simple, and yet it's the method of a genius to double the information without any mistakes occurring. Because you just pull them apart. You can't get any typing errors. They're very difficult to get in. And the fact is that you get very few errors when your cell divides and puts in the information that you need into both cells on both sides. Now, if that's the case, you think of this. We are made of long strings of information carried on four letters, like knots and double knots, and you could write up on these strings, on your genetic code, enough information to fill 1,000 volumes of books, each with 500 pages, and in such a small print, you have to read it with a microscope, to get out all the information which is required to make you. You could write up Goethe's Faust that way, you could write up Shakespeare that way. It's the exact method that was used by the Incas in Central America to do their writing. They wrote simply by taking ropes and making knots in them. And then you see they could feel the knots and say, you married that young lady then and you've got two children by her. They just do it by running their fingers down the ropes, you see, because that was the way their language was coded, by sequences of knots and double knots. Now, you say, okay, well, now that's very, very nice. Very, very wonderful. But doesn't it make you a bit of a fatalist? Well, it does teach you one thing, ladies and gentlemen, especially the youngsters amongst you, that you want to choose your father and mother who give you the genes very carefully beforehand. Because you might get the wrong system of knots and double knots out, which would be a great disappointment to many people to have the wrong ones. So you might come to the conclusion then that the system of genetic information held by the fascists is right. He might come to that conclusion. Because, you see, it's determined. Everything you are is written in a book. The only thing is, the book is not made of paper. It's made of a strand, phosphate, deoxyribose, phosphate, deoxyribose, with little letters on it. But it's a book all the same. Absolute book. Well, if everything you are is written in a book, then you're going to be in Queer Street if you've got the wrong... genes and chromosomes, that is, if you pick the wrong father and mother, aren't you? So it's rather a difficult situation to be in. But then think of this. I'm getting a bit stuttery about this, because you'll say that I'm a Muslim before you finish with me, because, you see, they believe in Inshallah too, and Kismet. You see, Allah says so, and that's it. You can't do anything about it. Well, now look, it's like most of these difficulties. You have to have a balanced opinion and watch out that you choose the right one. You see, when I was conceived, my father's sperm, which fused with my mother's egg, my father's sperm had the Y chromosome on it, and my mother's, of course, had the X chromosome on it. All mother's eggs have X chromosome on it. 50% of the father's. Oh, I say, congratulations. That's really wonderful. You'll get the... Now, you see, I can get really home to you, can't I? Just turn those lights out, and that's just wonderful. Here you are. You see, here are the two shoelaces. Here's the phosphate. That's the desoxyribose, phosphate, deoxyribose, phosphate, deoxyribose. And here's your knots, your simple chemical substances, four, suspended between the two. And there in the middle is your zip fastener. And you pull off that side, and you pull off that side, and in each cell you have the same sequences coming out. Now I can show it, you know, I couldn't do that before. If you take the four letters of the genetic alphabet, they are adenine, thymine, cytosine, and guanine. And that's the DNA, and in the RNA, they're uracil, as you see here, instead of the thymine there. Now look, when the ribosomes get up onto these double spirals, the double helix, they read... Let's just take an example. They read G, which is guanine, C, which is cytosine, C, which is cytosine, and they say, ah, that's the code for alanine. That means alanine, just like dot, 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 dash, 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 dot, 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 means SOS. And when they go a little bit further along, they find G, guanine, A, adenine, C, cytosine, and they say, ah, the code for that is aspartic acid, just like SOS means I need help. And they go a little further and find G, guanine, and C, cytosine, and they say, oh, yes, now that means glycine. And so all the chemical syntheses in your body are done chemically according to the rules of chemistry, but they are guided within the rules of chemistry by the code. So it's chemistry guided by code or a recipe which makes us. And the information is absolutely exact. Now, if your parents had passed on to you a system like that, which gives you the synthesis for, say, insulin, and it gets defective, then, of course, you can't get the insulin, and you become diabetic. So what one's doing today is finding out, and one has found out, the synthesis in this code for insulin, and one's trying to put it in to the defective organs in the islets of Langerhans in the body, and get it there to colonize the defective information so that you make your own insulin again. Up till now, it hasn't succeeded, but they've succeeded in putting it into certain bugs, like Escherichia coli, and the bug will then make the insulin for you, and you can inject the insulin perfectly good human insulin made by human information of that kind, and the patient is cured from his diabetes by that method. So it's a super way of storing information in a super system, which is super small. Because, you see, it only occupies, a cell occupies about the size, in some cases, of a pinhead, and you've got information in there to carry out all the synthesis which you need for your old body for 70 years. You think what that means for the inventor of it all. The supreme technology that Jesus had when he made us. The supreme chemical and technical and information theoretical technology which he applied in concentrating information down to such a small scale. Now, okay, keep that one in your mind. When I was conceived, my father delivered the sperm with the Y on it, and my mother delivered the egg with the X on it. So I'm XY. Now, all males are XY. You can prove it, you see. Beard grows nicely, and your voice is a bit, you have an Adam's apple, you see, which the ladies don't have, but that's all decided by determinism, you know. You can't alter that. That's decided before you were born. Somewhere else, which scientists yet haven't got to. But it was their determinism, so there is a certain amount of determinism there. If, for example, you've got defective insulin cells, that's determined. There's no way of getting around it. You can't argue about it. It's there. If your father and mother were black, you can't alter it. That is determined. You will be black. It's determined genetically. But is that all? The answer is, it would be a pity if it were all, because the fascists would then be right, wouldn't they? And I don't think that they should be, because their fruit hasn't been very good. But let's have a look at one or two little experiments in order to see where we've got to. If you take certain forms of fish, which are purebred pedigree fish, so that all their genes and chromosomes are standard, so that when they have little ones, they all look like identical twins because their genes are the same. Okay? Now, if that's the case, we mate two fish of that kind and we get out, say, 1,000 eggs. And all those 1,000 eggs are the same, genetically speaking. Now, you put 500 into seawater, which is normal. And you get 500 kicking little fishes with eyes at the side of the head, perfectly normal little fellows. Now, if you put the other 500, which are identical with the first 500 in the seawater, if you put them in, when they're hatched out, they don't have two eyes. They have just one, a big headlight right in the middle of their forehead. They have a cyclopic eye. The pineal gland develops, and the other eyes don't, so they have one eye, just like the Cyclops giants we used to read about when we were children, you know. What's done it? Why? The genes are the same. The environment was changed. And the environment determines the expression of the genes that you've already got. The environment does that. So the expression of what you've got is dependent upon the environment. Now, as a second thing that I brought along tonight, perhaps we could have that one on now, which is something I've just learned about in New Zealand. Now, there you see on that picture a little fellow that I've had on my arm. He's about that long, and he is 75 years old, and he lives to be 250 years old, as far as we can see, by judging them when they're living in the wild. He is practically the last remaining of the dinosaur species. Everybody's been asking me about dinosaurs, so I decided this afternoon I'd show you a living dinosaur, and there he is. His name is Tuatara, and he lives on the Stewart Island, south of New Zealand, right isolated, where he's just been left without any competition and has been prevented from going extinct by that. 2 or 3 years ago, rats started swimming across from the mainland and eating their eggs. Now, if you would show me the next one, I'll show you some eggs. Oh, there he is again, but not that one. Oh, that isn't an egg either, I'm sorry. But the eggs I have are not square, they're round. Oh, there he is in your hand, you see how big he is. The interesting thing about him, oh yes, there he is on our arm. Okay, we'll get it, it's all right. There he is again, he's going to hibernation there. Here come. These little fellows, well, we're finding it, don't want to waste any time. these little fellows, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, we're getting, yes, there we are. We've got two eggs on my hand. All right. Now you see, ladies and gentlemen, those eggs are about the size of a thrush's egg. Now I trust you all know how big a thrush's egg is. You all do, no doubt, in a place like this. They are soft. They are membranous, like turtles' eggs. And they're remarkable in that the eggs themselves grow. That is, if you put them into moisture, moist earth, they absorb moisture. And if you put too much moisture in, they'll burst just like a gooseberry, and you get no little tuatara then if that happens. But if you get them just right, the mother, this is important, I wouldn't have brought along if it wasn't. The mother buries them in decaying vegetative matter, decaying vegetation, leaves and boughs and manure and all that sort of thing. And she buries them so there's a gradient of temperature. Down below, it's a bit hotter than up top. And she buries them vertically like that in this decaying matter. Now, it was thought remarkable that they did that. But they found out that the temperature decides whether the animal is going to be male or female. Didn't like that with us. But it is with them and with some other animals as well. Now, if you keep the temperature just right between 25 and 27 degrees centigrade, you will get a perfect gradation, perfect equality. The lower ones, I think it is, will give you the male, and the higher temperature will give you the female. It may possibly, they're not quite sure about this, because it's very difficult to control the temperature of decaying matter which the mother buries them in. But the temperature definitely decides whether it's going to be a male or a female. Now, you think that the temperature decides there the outcome, whether you're male or female. What your environment decides on your genes there. Now, there's another little thing that you've got to remember about these animals. I'll tell you this because there are so many dinosaur experts here. This animal heart, the animal heart of these when you hold them on your hand, doesn't beat more than about once a minute. And there is a very low blood pressure. You can't get his blood pressure with a sphygmomanometer. You know, there's nothing to measure. But if he runs, his heart goes like mad. He's got quite a high blood pressure then. You've got to catch him and put the instrument on him while he's running, you see, which is rather difficult to do. But his heart then really does go pitter-pat as he runs. They're very strong, and they bite. They've got no teeth, but their jaws are as sharp as a razor. And when they bite one another, they can kill one another very easy, and you have to stop them from doing that. Because the New Zealand government almost lost all of them by the rats getting over there without them noticing it. And now they've taken them into a museum in Invercargill, where I did a campaign recently, just to say that these animals don't die out. So you see, it's very, very important to control the environment. Now, the temperature controls the sex. Think of that. Now, one other thing which you must learn, if you raise the temperature too much, they thought if 24 to 28 degrees is the normal span of temperature to get the male or the female, what about if we put it up to 30? So they got them in an incubator. They've got an incubator there now to take out the vagaries of decaying vegetation. And they put it up to 29 to 30. And do you know what happened? This is important for my subject tonight. Those poor little fellows, show him back again, would you please? Those poor little fellows, I'm getting a photograph of this, didn't have an under jaw develop. They're just like a person growing up without a chin or an under jawbone. And there's two of them there, which they tried out at the higher temperature, and both of them are the same. Now, they look in the British language rather gormless, if you understand what gormless means. Well, like a person who's got no chin at all and the jawbone is lacking. But there again, you've got this same principle of the environment controls the development of the genes. It does. Now, third experiment, and then I finished with experiments because my time goes too quickly here. It's the experiment with the rats. If you take Whiskar rats, which are purebred, pedigree, white rats with red eyes, you get them so pedigree that they all look like identical twins. Now, if you mate two of those rats, and say you get a litter of 10 little ones, you take 5 of those little ones, and you put them with a mother. And they, you know, you do the usual family fights and grow up strong and well because they're growing up with the mother in the normal circumstances. Now, if you take the other five, and you put them in cotton, put them in an incubator, and then feed them with their mother's milk from a pipette. You pump off the mother's milk so they get the right milk, and the exact circumstances under which the others grow up with the mother, you give them that milk and give them enough every day, but they never see another rat, and after they can feed themselves, they're just fed on an endless belt, and milk is put in a little pipette container apparatus so they can permanently get all the milk that they want. Now you see, one lot of identical twins, because that's what they are, is brought up in the family with the mother, and the other lot isn't. Now, after a year, you determine the IQ. You can do IQ tests on rats very well, and you'll find this, that the rats brought up with the mother are about 30% more intelligent than the rats brought up in solitary confinement. It affects the development of the wiring of the brain. Rats that have been brought up alone, after they've reached puberty, and you put them back into the family, they don't know what to do with the family. They can't communicate. They can't accommodate themselves if you put them back after they've reached adulthood. There's no way of bringing out the development of the genes by the environment after the period of puberty has passed. So you can't teach them after puberty. Now you'll find this, that the human being is exactly the same, and I'm telling you this because I've had a look around now, and I was here as professor for many years. It's this. If you expose a child, say 6 months old and onwards, to, say, the Turkish language, or the Swahili language, or Chinese or Japanese, that child, that baby, before it's 3 years old, will be able to speak Turkish, Swahili, or Chinese or Japanese perfectly. No accent. They learn it. Because they're provided by their genes with the factor P, which the language experts use to describe the programming of a brain to see the lip movements of a person speaking and to hear the sounds which come out from their vocal cords and to coordinate those two, that is, the information from the eyes and the information from the ears, to decode the code of any language on earth. Now you think of making a computer that will decode idiomatic Russian into English. You know that your greatest linguistic expert, Noam Chomsky, has had millions of dollars to develop a machine which, when you put in a Russian document at one end, will spit out an English one at the other. And he's a very, very, very clever linguist. And in the end, he rejected the grants further because he said it can't be done. I'm sorry, that is possible. I don't know how it happens. I'm innocent of it, as far as I know. It's probably somebody trying to, have a joke on me. He gave it up then as impossible. Now you think, ladies and gentlemen, you have one sperm the size of a point of a pin, one egg the size of a pinhead, and that is capable of wiring a brain which between the age of 6 months and 3 years is capable of decoding 3 or 4, maybe more, languages just by looking and listening. Nothing else. Looking and listening. And it'll decode it. Now, anybody who knows anything about codes and languages will just simply stand back and say it isn't true until you say, well, look, this is happening all around you and it happened to you. And then they come to think of it. Then they say, we'd better not say that happened by chance. Because if a simple computer doesn't happen by chance, what about a super-duper computer that'll do any language in the world between the ages of 6 months and 10 years, decode it perfectly and speak it perfectly? It's one of the super pieces of technology unknown to man in any other species in any other way. It's the most perfect piece of technology that we know. Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, this ought to be known, but it doesn't seem to be generally known. The awful thing is this, that if you take a monkey and take him out of his troop at birth and bring him up in isolation as you did the rats, and then you put him back after he's reached adulthood, he can't accommodate himself to family life at all. He can't even copulate and reproduce his own kind, because he's missed it in his developing puberty. He's missed it. Now, if you take a human baby and it doesn't learn any language, say it's a wolf's child, it doesn't, there are such, you know, if you don't let it learn its language before it's 14, it can never learn a grammatical language properly. So you're given this ability to learn any language you care up to adulthood. And after that, you've got to sweat for it and you never learn it properly. Now, you think of the policy of your schools. They think that you can start to learn a language any time. It's against the laws of all physiology and psychiatry and psychology to do it. The time to do it is when you don't have to work for it. My children in Turkey learnt Turkish in just no time. Just by listening. And we poor parents, we went to classes and we worked and sweated away, and they always knew the Britisher behind it. Can't hide it. We did it too late. But you see, you people send your kids to school 6 or 7 years old, and they've already lost 3 years of easy learning. No, it doesn't worry them at all. Our children still speak, when they want to pull one another's legs, they'll preach a sermon in Middle West as well as any of you children can, as any of you people can now. Because, you see, they heard it when they were living in Chicago. And it's still there. It sticks what you do when you're young. So think of applying that, the effect of the environment at the right time in bringing out the genetic information you had. You can raise your IQ no end if you're exposed to the right provocative atmosphere at school. And if you don't get a good school, take your kids out, because they'd be ruined for life if they don't learn the languages, they don't learn the mathematics, they don't learn their algebra, and don't learn the geometry and all the other things you ought to have learned and you didn't. It is a physiological fact. The environment brings out the genes and the information on the genes if you do it at the right time. Otherwise, you're going to have a lot of trouble. Now, I'm going to give one more example, and then I'm going to turn this all round and give you, get you back to where we started, which is the parable of the sower who went forth to sow his seed. If you take a human ovum and you fertilize it with the sperm of the husband, you will get, probably, a human zygote. That is a fertilized egg which contains 46 chromosomes, which are human. Now, if you put that egg into a uterus at the right stage in the menstrual cycle, you put it in, that egg will make its nest in the uterus, and you'll get a baby in 9 months. The environment is right, and the genetics are right, and the result is you'll get your fruit out. The baby will arrive. Now, if you take the same egg and you put it into a test tube and give it all the nourishment and all the nutrient material it needs, the egg will divide 2, will divide 4, will divide 8, 16, 32, 64. But you don't get a baby. You get an amorphous mass of human cells. The genetics are right, but the environment is wrong. So keep that one in mind. Now, the next one I want to show is a simple experiment on the same line. If you take an ordinary cell, say from your bone marrow, it contains 46 chromosomes. Now, if you put that bone marrow cell onto a microscope plate, and you put next to it a human egg. You put this cell from bone marrow into a uterus, you get no baby. Nothing happens. But if you put this one into a uterus, you get a baby. Okay? If you put this one into a test tube, you get no baby. So the environment's got to be just right. Now, if you dissect out the nucleus from that zygote, put it there, and you dissect out the nucleus from that bone marrow cell like that, then you have one empty mass of cytoplasm which is alive, and another empty mass of cytoplasm which is alive, and 2 nuclei. Now listen, this is important. If you take this nucleus from the bone marrow and you put it into the cytoplasm of the egg, this has been done in certain lizards, and is also apparently been done by Ehlmann's there, although I wouldn't guarantee that. If you take that nucleus, which wouldn't give a baby, but you put it into the cytoplasm of an egg, it'll produce a whole animal and a baby. So you see, if the environment is right, then the information will develop rightly, and you'll get a total development of all the information and produce a total new organism. Now, that's all the experimental work I wanted to say. It can be summed up by saying, to get the information out of the genes and chromosomes, you've got to have the environment right, then you'll be okay. Perhaps you'd turn him off now. Thanks. Now, I can turn the matter around now and come back to where we started. The sower went forth to sow his seed. Now, the seed, that he sold is a packet of genes and chromosomes, plus a little nourishment, nutrient material as well. And he goes and sows these packets of genes on the ground round about him. He sows some on the highway, on the wayside, as it says there. And of course, the wayside, the highway is hard, and not a very good environment for packets of genes to develop, is it? I mean, if I went out onto the freeway here with my sower's little knapsack on my back and started to do as I've often done as a boy, you know, they'd have me certified immediately for being so foolish as to sow seed on a highway. I mean, you don't do it because you know the information is okay and the environment is wrong. Now, you go and sow some on the thistles and thorns. The thistles and thorns grow up and choke the seed, and the result is a lemon. You see, you don't get anything out at all because the others choke it. Environment wrong, information right, result nothing to speak of. Okay? Now, if you pass some of this seed onto the ground, which is fairly wet and fairly clean, say like an onion bed, you know what onion beds are, don't you? Just nicely prepared. Then that seed will fall into the ground, which is just right, and the information which is on those genes and chromosomes will come up and bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 30-fold, and some 15-fold, according to the state of the ground. Now, that's the second part. I don't need to go into that anymore. It's obvious, isn't it? You've got to have both right. Now, let's turn it right round now and come to what Jesus said. He said, the Word is the seed. The seed is the Word. The Word is the seed. Now, that is, it's full of ideas. It's full of coded messages. It's full of logos, that is, ideas. Now, he said, you can sow those ideas onto the ground, but what's the ground? Well, that's your heart. Now, there are various types of hearts here tonight. Some of them are frightfully busy. Oh, they are busy. They keep going day and night. You know, they're just like the freeway. And when the traffic runs over it, you see, it gets harder and harder and harder. Now, if you try and sow seed on a heart which is too busy with all the things that Jesus mentioned, remember what they were, don't you? I don't need to tell you that again, otherwise I'll get on your nerves and turn you off. But you remember what they were, don't you? Just too much traffic on it. And therefore it got hard, and there's no sense planting it there. No sense at all. Because it's hard. Let's just see if it is hard. I'll take one of the most striking bits of information, genetical information, in the whole Word of God. And it's, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if you can hear that, and it have no effect, oh, I've heard that before. Remember, the diagnosis of Holy Scripture is, you're a highway, you're a freeway, you're as hard as iron, and all those 70-ton trucks running along there, whatever they are not conducive to bringing forth fruit. Now, if a hard heart can't take the Word of God, what does one do about it? Well, when I was young, during the war, the last war, in case you might be mistaken, my father lost all his workmen on the farm, and he had a big farm, 500 acres and more. He had two farms, actually. And he had to all work himself. And it was 1944, and the country was starving. We had one egg a month and 2 ounces of butter a month, and not much more bread. And he got in the harvest himself, alone, and he had an infarct, a cardiac infarct. So Mother telephoned up to me and said, look, do you think you could get your professor to give you a little time free? Because if you don't, we shan't have any harvest. It was October. He got everything in, but the fields had been used. You see, we didn't have combine harvesters in those days. The fields had been used to take all the carts, the wagons, loaded with corn, back to the thrashing floor on the farm, and that means the whole farm had become a highway, and our farm was clay, hard as concrete. So I told my professor, and he said, oh yes, he said, that's more important than a lot of kinetics you're doing now. Go down and help out. So I went down, and my brother came too, and you know what we did? We borrowed the biggest Massey Harris tractors you could find. Massive brutes, you know, that had behind them 6 furrows, and you could plow that deep with those things, 8-cylinder fellows. And so we fixed them up with shaded lights so they couldn't be seen from the air. And my brother and I, we plowed in shift for 2 to 3 weeks, day and night, to get that farm plowed up. Now, when it was plowed up, what we had to do was then to harrow it. You know what harrowing means? It means breaking down these big furrows to get it down a bit more like an onion bed. But then it's not quite ready for the seed. And when you've harrowed it with these monsters, then you draw the roll over it and you crush it and crush it and crush it until you've got it just like an onion bed. And having done that, and being a farmer's boy, I knew how to do it. Having done that, and never a minute before, did we get out the drills, which not only put in the seed, but they also put in the nutrient as well, the artificial manures. And we planted that farm, top to bottom, in, and ploughed it too within 3 weeks. Now, the result was, the next year, we had a bumper crop. Now, God, when he sees a heart that is worn down by too much traffic in it, you know, he has a habit of ploughing it up. And he doesn't take small measures to do it. He takes the biggest machinery you can think of, and his machinery you can't withstand, I'll tell you that. May I say I've been ploughed up a number of times. And then I've been harrowed. You can say harassed if you like. It's the same meaning, but in a different sense. And then I've been rolled, you know, pull that roller over him, and then you'll get him as soft as an onion bed. And when his heart has been softened, then you can tell him the meaning of that verse, for God so loved the world that he gave. The maker of the super-duper system that allows a child to listen to any spoken language on earth within a matter of a few years, to decode, decipher, understand and speak any language you care to mention. Anybody can do it. You think of the one that did that, the superintelligence of the whole universe. He loved us and died for us. If you understand that, your heart is an onion bed, maybe the Word of God will start then to unfold itself like genes and chromosomes unfold themselves in the right environment. But without that, there's no point in planting, you know, because it says if you do, the Word will be devoured by the birds of the air, or crushed by the traffic going along the highway. And the devil takes care that the word is crushed, laughed at, made ridiculous, because the word of God is the one source of godly information which is most laughed at in the whole of our civilization. You mentioned the Bible in Europe, in scientific circles, and they'll automatically classify you as a fanatic or as mad, one who believes that the earth is flat and that the sun revolves around the earth and things like that. That's what they say of you. Because the word itself has been attacked. Now, the word will only take fruit in a heart that's been prepared. And God uses all the illnesses, all the hardness of man to man, the cruelty of woman to woman, the divorces, the adultery, and all those things, you know, which happen to us, he uses it to crush us. And it's a very good thing to be humbled, like Jesus was humbled even unto death, because his heart learned obedience by the things he suffered. And we're not above the master, and that's God's plow and God's cultivator and God's role going over us. And then you need the word. Then you need the word. And if the word is not taught in the church is not worth going to. But the heart has to be prepared to take the word. The word is fine. It's the chromosomes and genes. The seed is the word. But it's just as important for you to have your quiet time regularly every morning and regularly every evening. It's time. And it's a necessity, more necessary than your daily food, to see that your kids are taught to see, by father and mother's example, that you love God's word. And it's not enough just to sing about it, you know. I'm glad you do sing about it. It's not enough. The thing is to love the information contained in it. Because just as the chromosomes and the genes produce a new creature, so the word of God produces the new man, the new woman in Christ Jesus. Now, I did say about AIDS last night, Monday night, that the difficulty about AIDS is that it splices itself into our own genetic information, and you can't get at it. Now, if you find people in Christian circles do add their own information to the Word of God, the tradition of the elders, which is not the Word of God, makes the Word of God of none effect. And it's just like AIDS in the genetic system. It'll destroy you. If you do anything which raises outside influences to the status of the Word of God, the effects are always terrible. If you keep that information there, there's one thing you've got to remember. And the main thing you've got to remember is this, that it's the whole Word of God which is necessary to make the whole saint of God and to make him whole. The whole of it. Not just taking favorite verses out and leaving the rest. So both addition and taking away are bad. Now, three things I've got to mention, then I'm finished. And it's this. One, the first one is this. When you've got the seed in the onion bed, when you've got the word of God in a heart that's been humbled before its maker, what's the first thing it needs? Well, it needs a bit of moisture. Before I went away from home in Switzerland just over 2 months ago, I went and dug up my garden. I did, and put in some Swiss salad. Now, we hadn't had any rain for a long time, which is unusual there. So we have a friend who comes around and has a look, and my wife, and she said, look, you've got to do one thing every day. You've got to go water that every day. Otherwise, you'll come back after 2 or 3 months and there'll be nothing there because he hasn't germinated. One of the things that's necessary to make the Word of God germinate, you know, is rain. That is the cloudy day which delivers some moisture. Don't think you've always got to be grinning. You haven't. Very often a good tear, a bit of moisture that way, will help to germinate the Word of God in our hearts. I speak from experience. So the first thing is to make sure that the bad days, the cloudy days, help to germinate the Word in our hearts. That's the first one. The second one is this. What's the next thing the seed needs when it's been put into the heart? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It must have a little bit of breeze. You must have the wind blow in, because the wind carries the CO2, and the plant needs the carbon dioxide, you see, to reduce to sugars, which it does with the help of chlorophyll and the sun. So you've got to have some wind. Now, one of the great things I'm so happy to see here is the Spirit bloweth where it listeth. You got me? The Spirit, my word is Spirit. Says the word, said Jesus, my word is Spirit. And where that begins to move among people, and they talk about the word of God instead of gossiping, they talk about the word of God, and the word of God moves their hearts, that's just doing to the human being what the wind does to a plant. It brings the nourishment to the plant which it needs to grow. So that's the second thing. Lots of ways of getting the movement of the Spirit of God. Go and hear a good preacher who preaches the Word of God. Go and do an old person. Go and help himself a good turn. Go and do his shopping for him. Go and do any little job for him that he can't do himself. That sort of thing can move the Spirit in our hearts, that we grow thereby, just by doing works of that kind. And the last, of course, is simple, and with that I've finished. The sun is necessary for plants. And the sun, pardon me the pun, it isn't intended, but the sun that shines on us is the Son of God, of course. And he is the sun of our souls, isn't he? And if we take care to keep short reckonings with sin, confess our sin the moment we do it, and turn to him for forgiveness, the sun shines on us. But if we don't, he hides his face, and we don't get the sun as we ought. But if we take care that we're repentant before him in all we think and do, then, friends, Jesus shines in our hearts. And we can worship and praise him. And then the plant, in the sunshine, with plenty of CO2 and plenty of water, the plant real begins to grow. This is the definition of a revival in the Acts of the Apostles. And you'll find in the Acts of the Apostles, it says 3 times, describing revival, the word of God waxed strong. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible became thicker. What it means is that the Bible took up more of the heart being an onion bed, and carrying out the new creature which is made by the Word of God in our hearts, producing the new man. If we do that, then the plant will grow merrily and will bring forth a harvest, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. We'll pray together. Thank thee, Lord Jesus, for the secrets of thy kingdom. And we thank thee that we get them out of thy word, and that we get them out of thy creation. and that the two together are synergetic and make us grow in thee. So bless each heart here tonight. Bless thy word that it may grow here and wax strong. Amen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, just...
This is the end of side two and the end of this cassette.